The book of Acts. It seems like forever since I've been able to preach in the New Testament. And I'm glad to be returning. We're going to be going through the book of Acts. I'm probably going to take it really slow. So get settled in, because I'm not sure when this series will end. It's probably because I haven't been able to preach in the New Testament for so long, and it's time for me to return to my first love. In the first book of Theophilus, or in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And when they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes. And he said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Well, at least I know I'm on. So, Acts chapter 1. Last week, Bill introduced us to this book. And thank you, Bill, for doing that. And gets me right into, we can just jump kind of into the text. I actually want to start the text with the title. My Bible says, "The Acts of the Apostles." And I want us to just start right off the bat and think, what is this book about? What is this book about? And we've had a lot of ideas over the years. This is actually one of the ideas of what this book is about. It comes from the second century, the Muratorian canon. They attached this title to the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles. Is that a good title? Does that title describe what is actually taking place in this book? I just want us to think about it for a moment. Is this book about the Acts of the Apostles? Well, if we stop and think about this, if I asked you a couple questions, I'll start with the negative side. What does this book tell us about what Andrew did? Nothing. How about Bartholomew? How about Matthew? As you can see, I could keep going through all 12, almost. It tells us a little tiny bit about what John has done. It doesn't really tell us anything about what James has done, just what was done to him. He was killed. And then the whole book pretty much focuses on, well, the first half, kind of what Peter's doing. But wait a minute, it isn't just Peter, is it? In fact, as I go through the book of Acts and I start thinking through the chapters, I'm like, okay, Peter preaches in 2, and then Peter and John are pretty active in 3 and 4 and even 5, and then chapter 6, there's a problem, and the whole group of apostles, they're doing something there. They create this group of people called deacons, and then by chapter 7, wait a minute, this whole chapter is about a guy named Stephen. He's not an apostle. And then we get to chapter 8, and that whole chapter is about a guy named Philip. Well, he's not one of the apostles. And then, of course, we get to chapter 9, and he definitely was not one of the 12 apostles. But it starts to tell us about this man named Paul. And now we with a prelude or an interlude with chapters 10 and 11 going back to Peter, the rest of the book really is about Paul and some of the things that he does. Now, Paul is, in fact, an apostle. He's not one of the 12. But my point here is the book isn't really about what the apostles have done. So what is it about? What's going on? People have suggested other titles for it. Get that to work. Oops, let me go back one. It's about the acts of the Holy Spirit, right? This book is really about what the Holy Spirit is doing. That's a pretty good title, don't you think? What the Holy Spirit is doing throughout the book of Acts. Here's the one problem with this title. Believe it or not, I think you can put too much emphasis on the divine work. It isn't just the Holy Spirit that is working. He's working through people. If we think of this book as merely the works of the Holy Spirit, then we are just a bunch of observers. We sit back and observe what God is doing through His Spirit. Well, in some ways, we would like to think that's true because that would be a nice, comfortable place for us. We can sit in a safe spot while they try to kill the Holy Spirit. You know, because let's face it, Stephen got killed. Holy Spirit didn't get killed there. Stephen got killed there. James got killed. The Holy Spirit wasn't killed there. James was killed there. And Paul was beaten so many times we can hardly count and thrown in jail so many times and stuck in the ocean. Well, the Holy Spirit was there for all of those things, but the point is that it's not just about the acts of the Holy Spirit. There is two things going on. The Holy Spirit is absolutely working through every single event, every single person that is being highlighted in these chapters, bringing the kingdom to a new place. Absolutely, He is working there, but He's working through people, and I want to know who He's working through. And part of that starts with Acts chapter 2. Well, I have just a guess here, but I'm going to guess who the Holy Spirit is working through in the book of Acts is who He's poured out on in Acts chapter 2. And who might that be? Let's go back to the first slide for a second. Was He poured out on the apostles? Yes, He was. Was He only poured out on the apostles? No, He wasn't. In fact, He was poured out on 120 people. And then the book of Acts, or Peter, quotes Joel, telling us something about this event. This is in fulfillment of the Spirit of God being poured out on men and women, sons and daughters, slaves, your men servants and your female servants. We like to use the word servants when it's really the word slaves. Your men slaves and your female slaves. The Spirit of God, you can't get lower in their cultural structure than a female slave. And God said, yeah, but I'm pouring my Spirit out on that person just as much as the apostles and anybody else. So I'm going to take a guess here that if this book is about the work of the Holy Spirit bringing about the kingdom, it's also about the people He does it through. And those people are wide-ranging. They are people that have responded to this gospel. And they're coming from every class and place. So there's a story in the book of Acts about a woman named Tabitha. Remember her? And the deeds of service that she did. And when she dies, the entire community of Christians are so overwhelmed. She's sick. She doesn't die, right? She's sick. And they're so overwhelmed with it that they have Peter come in. And he heals her, and it brings such joy to the entire community. So let's think of maybe another. How about the acts of Jesus? Because actually, it isn't about the acts of the Holy Spirit. What does this passage say? In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach. So if the first book is about all that Jesus began to do and to teach, what might you think this second book is about? All that Jesus continues to do and to teach. The book of Acts is actually about the acts of Jesus. It is Jesus, when He died on the cross and He was raised from, He did not stop working and acting
and bringing about the kingdom of God. Yes, we all know that because he ascended into heaven, he sits at the right hand of the Father, and he intercedes on our behalf. So he is doing that work. But the point that Luke is making, yes. But he's also doing this work. And he's been doing it for 2,000 years. And if I can just for a second think about the book of Hebrews, we are entering into his rest, the rest of that he has created at his death. But the fact is, he is working to bring people into that rest. No one comes to the Father except what? Through Jesus. His work is not done, and he is still at work. So Luke describes his gospel as this is the beginning of his work. Not the end of it, it's the beginning of it. And the book of Acts is the continuation of this particular work that Jesus is doing. But now we got to think, yes, but the Holy Spirit is involved with this, right? So we have the continuing words and deeds of Jesus. Now, I use that expression intentionally because there is something wrong with this. And so let me suggest, not to start the controversy right now, but I want to start clarifying how we read the book of Acts where we don't end up dividing ourselves into camps, charismatic and non-charismatic. So I'm going to start with the non-charismatic and what we do wrong with the book of Acts. In fact, you're going to see that order in the next couple of slides. Words and deeds. John Stott is going to use that. Good Anglican priest. Has a great title for the book of Acts. You see anything wrong with it? It's subtle. It's a very subtle thing. What does the text actually say? All that Jesus began to do and teach. Do you see it now? What's wrong with that? They've switched the words. Continuing words and deeds of Jesus. It should say the continuing deeds and words of Jesus. But they switched it. Why'd they do that? Well, I think it's the way we often think of what Jesus did. Good old evangelicals like myself, we tend to approach the Bible as, and the book of Acts as, what is Jesus teaching? I want to teach what Jesus teaches. How does the charismatic approach this text? I want to do what Jesus was doing. Those are the differences. So if I flip those words, I subtly make the teaching is the priority over the doing. Now, I don't know if there's really a priority here, but I'm curious why they switched the words. Because the text says, this is all that Jesus began to do and to teach. And the book of Acts then is a continuation of Jesus' doing something. And we are to be doing what Jesus was doing. Now that sounds almost like that guy out there at Bethel in California, you know, Johnson. We need to be doing what Jesus was doing. And now you're all starting to worry, uh-oh, where's he going with this? Well, I am going to make you worry because I am going to go there with it. We need to be doing what he was doing. That is part of our calling. Yes, we need to be teaching what he's teaching. The Great Commission, go into all the world, right? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them all that I have commanded you. It's an important part of our task, our ministry. But it's also an important part of our task to take up what Jesus did and do that. We need to be doing that. So we add to our title a couple things. The continuing words and deeds of Jesus by the Spirit through the apostles. Well, that's pretty good, except for I don't like the apostles on the end of that. I do like that this is Jesus doing something through the Spirit. And so this is my rendition of the title of Acts, and it's why it's not in your Bibles. This is what I think the title should be. The continuing deeds and instructions of Jesus by the Spirit through the newly restored people of God. That would have taken up half of the first page of the book of Acts. But that is what I think is going on, and that's how I read it. The continuing deeds and instructions of Jesus by the Spirit through the newly restored people of God. When I come to the book of Acts, I want to see what the newly restored people of God are doing, and I want to see what they're teaching. Because I, as one of the newly restored people of God, I believe that I am supposed to be about the same things, and I believe you are as well. And so that's where we begin. You might have to wait weeks before. What is that? That's a mistake, whatever that is. Oh, yes. Let me see if I can get this right. That's a mistake. Look at the top. What did Jesus do in Luke that we are to continue doing in Acts? That's what I want you to think of. What did Jesus do? If this was like that game show, you know, what's the top five answers? What are your top five answers? What did Jesus do in the Gospels? What was recorded in the Gospels that Jesus did? Just give me something. What did he do? Say it loud, because you know I'm deaf. He loved people. How did he love people? Okay. Okay. He cares for them. I'm thinking of the best way that he loved people. How about dying on the cross for them? Or maybe we think even in terms of he was self-sacrificing in his relationship with people that led to his death on the cross. But that's one of the things that he does. What else does Jesus do in the gospel? He does what? He does preach and teach. He proclaims the kingdom of God. That's one of the things that he does. He goes around from city to city. I didn't have this on my list, but you know what he doesn't do? He doesn't stay home. He doesn't stay home. He is quite the traveler. He goes to where the people are, and he proclaims this gospel kingdom to them. What else does he do? Does all kinds of miracles, signs, wonders, healings, you name it, feedings. He does all kinds of miracles. Okay, what else? He resists the devil. Not on my list, but I like it. He resists the devil's temptations. He serves, and that's not on my list, which is amazing, because it probably should be number one on the list. He serves everybody, not just some people. He is a servant to all. In fact, we have a verse that says, I came to serve and not to be served. Can't believe that didn't make my list. Here's my feeble list. He announces the kingdom. Thank you, Kate. Number one. He calls and disciples disciples. These are the things that he does. He prays and listens to the Father. He often gets up early in the morning and communes with the Father and in relationship with him, prays. He listens to him. He hears. He has a relationship, intimate relationship with his Father. Okay? He does signs, wonders, and healings and miracles. Okay? He does all of these things. Now, I put there obstacles, so I want to stop here for a moment. Because obviously where I'm going to go with this is, I believe that we should be doing all of these things. Now, when we come to this one, we definitely see these things being done in the book of Acts. Should we be doing them as well? Well, in one sense, I'm going to say yes, because the Spirit of God can empower us to do any of these things. But I do want us to be... I don't want us to limit it to this. I actually want to expand your thinking on this, not necessarily come and say, no, you don't think about that, wipe all those things out, we don't do those things anymore. I actually want you to expand your thinking on this. I want you to expand to why Jesus did these things. Well, the signs and wonders Jesus did to authenticate that he, in fact, was the Messiah. So I can't do a sign and wonder for that reason, because I am not what? The Messiah. I am not the Messiah. I can't be doing signs and wonders to authenticate that fact. However, in the book of Acts, there are signs and wonders done. And there it authenticates the messenger who is preaching the gospel, the apostle, the one with apostolic authority, or the prophet who comes and proclaims the word of God. So even there you have signs and wonders, but it's for a very specific purpose. I'll tell you what it's not for. It's not for the entertainment of the church. It's not for the curiosity of the world. It's not, honestly, it's not really as a way of attracting people in to hear the gospel. It is a way of authenticating the gospel messenger, that God has in fact sent him and that the message he is proclaiming is true and from God. But what about all these healings and miracles? Because Jesus does a lot of that too. And I just want to mention, to broaden our thinking about them, when you look at what Jesus healed, every single disease that Jesus healed was a disease that kept people from approaching God in the temple. Every one, except for one. There is one, I have to admit it, it's an unusual one. When Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law of a fever or a headache, I think it was a fever, that one doesn't really fit that category, but look at all the rest of them. Leprosy, deafness, lameness, blindness. Look at these, demon possession. All of these different things, if you had any one of these things, you would be excluded from coming to the temple and worshiping God. So Jesus is not just healing them. Does he have compassion on those people? He absolutely does. Is he concerned about their affliction? He absolutely is. But why does he target that group of people and those afflictions? He's not lengthening anybody's legs. He's not, you know, some of our, you know, if we go to our own healing services, it's like, you would think that the most common thing Jesus ever healed was a headache, because they're constantly being healed in healing services today. Why does he target that group? Because those illnesses in their culture kept people from approaching God in worship. Jesus was removing, and that's why that word is there, obstacles. So when we get back to this and we think about, okay, what are we to be doing as a church? Yes, are we to be doing some of these things? Yes, we are. But guys, we're doing these things and more things because we are called to remove the obstacles in our culture that people have in their lives that keep them from God, that keep them from worshiping him, that keep them from drawing together or gathering in a community. It's our job to remove those obstacles. In some cases, this great healing miracle we need to do might merely mean we need to go out to a shut-in and drive our car to their house, help them into the vehicle, and bring them to church. Because their age and things that are going on in their life have become an obstacle to them to gather with God's people and draw near to God and worship him. It's our job to heal that problem. Now, I'm not saying we don't heal people too. We don't pray for healing. Sure we do. But guys, it's just so much bigger than how we usually take it. It really is about removing the obstacles in people's lives that are keeping them from coming to Christ. Sometimes we are the ones who need to be healed because we are the obstacles. We need God to do a work in us because we are an obstacle to the people in our family and to come to Christ because how we've lived our life in the past, how we've treated them, whatever it may be. My other few things that I have on the list, this would be my number one, and you guys that have been here for a long time know it. There is nothing more important that Jesus did than to show us the Father. And there is nothing more important for us to do is to show this world Jesus. And by showing them Jesus, showing them the Father. This is what the book of Acts is about. It's about showing people God in our lives, with our words, but first with our actions and our deeds. And you might say, no, Tom, the most important thing Jesus did was die on the cross for us. No, dying on the cross for us was the way Jesus showed us the Father. How do I know that the Father so loved the world? He sent his Son to die on a cross for us. Everything Jesus does is to show us the Father. So under this, I put several things: through self-sacrifice. Not just the cross, but through love. I thought about just putting it there, through loving other people, because this is how Jesus loves people. He lays down his life for people. And notice, what does Jesus say to us? You are to lay down your life for one another. If you think, no, Tom, we have not been given this task, that's Jesus' task to die for the world. Really? I thought Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. He didn't say, you know, sit around and stay away from anything that looks like a cross, that's my job. Take up your cross and follow. Now, I'm not suggesting, obviously, that our sacrifice, even our sacrifice of life, can do what Jesus' sacrifice did. I'm not. But just as Paul says that he fills up the sufferings of Christ in his own sufferings, we are called to suffer. We as a people are called to suffer. Why? Because we are called to show people the Father. And you cannot show people the Father without being willing to lay down your life for people. And there will be times and circumstances for some people that means lay it down completely, literally, as Jesus did, and die so that they can see the love of God for them. Other times it may just be laying down, you know, the things that are important to us or the priorities in our life or the time that we so covet for ourselves and give it to someone else because we want them to see God's love in us, God's love for them in us. So he shows us the Father through self-sacrifices, through his sinless life. Now, it doesn't surprise me, this is not one that we popped out there, but guys, one of the things Jesus did is what he didn't do. He didn't sin. And yes, we are called to do that. It's a tough one. Some would say, you know what, Tom, that first one's actually easier to do than the second one. I can imagine myself laying down my life for the gospel. But I've been trying for a long time to stop sinning. And in fact, this boat has sailed. This train has left the station. There's way too much sin in my past for me to ever think of myself as sinless. But we are called to do what Jesus does. And Jesus does righteousness. And he does it well. Jesus does righteousness. And we are called to do that. It is a part of our calling. And we will see it in the book of Acts. Through compassion for all people. This is so important that Jesus put it in his Great Commission. He put it here in both Luke and Acts emphasize this idea. That it's not enough to love your family, your friends, your close associates, people who are like you. And this is so clear in the book of Acts. Peter, can you learn to love John? No problem. I've always liked John. John's a fisherman like I'm a fisherman. In fact, we fish together. He helps me pull in my nets. I help him. John's an easy guy to love. That's great, Peter. But I want you to love Levi. What? I don't like Levi. Levi's my tax collector. He has been taking and stealing money from me for years. I'm sorry, Peter. I've asked you to love Levi. Because I love Levi. Peter, can you do that for me? Can you show Levi that I love him by you loving him? In fact, Peter, if we're really going to get Levi into this camp of disciples, it's not really enough for me to love him. If you could love him, it'll catch him off guard. He won't know what to do with that because he won't understand how in the world can this, by the way, Levi is not just Peter's tax collector. He's the tax collector along the Sea of Galilee there. Every time Peter went out fishing and brought in a load of fish, Levi got his cut. And Levi took more than his cut. So I can't count how many times Matthew, Levi, has stolen from Peter. But every time he collected taxes, he's stolen from this guy. Peter, I want you to love him. Because if you love him, he knows something is serious going on. Do you know when Levi first started getting serious about following Jesus? It happened right after this event. You remember this event. Peter was fishing all night long, caught nothing. Jesus comes to the shore and says, hey, Peter, cast your net on the other side of the boat. And Peter casts his net, and it was just overflowing. And John, the guy was easy to love, helps him pull all those fish into the shore. And then Jesus said to Peter, now, first of all, I want you to know, I'm going to paint a picture that's not in the Bible, but I guarantee it happened. When Peter was pulling that massive amount of fish in, by the way, in the middle of the morning, in the daylight, not at night when he can maybe sneak them in, that's They like to fish at night because it's a good time to fish, but it's also a good time to avoid the tax collector. But they, middle of the day, you got this boat coming in, and everybody on shore is screaming, look at this catch, it's incredible. Guess who would have showed up? The tax collector. There's no way he's letting this by him. So there's Levi standing on the shore, and here's Peter and John pulling in the fish. And then Jesus says to Peter, come, follow me, I'll make you a fisher of men. And you know what Peter did? He left that haul of fish laying there, and he followed Jesus. And you know what Matthew did? His jaw dropped. Because he's known Peter his whole life. And Peter's not the kind of guy that walks away from that kind of haul of fish. Who is this man who Peter is willing to walk away from that kind of prophet and follow? The very next passage is Jesus calling Levi. Don't think they're not connected. They're always connected. They're always connected. Peter, I want you to love Levi. Oh, man, I did it. I don't know how I did it, Lord, but I love Levi. I got to know him. He still gets on my nerves a little bit, but I've learned to love him. That's good, because now I want you to love Cornelius. Who's he? Well, I'll start with the easy part. He's a Gentile. Lord, I don't know if I could love him. My whole life I've been taught not to love Gentiles. Well, if it'll make you feel any better, he's also a Roman. Okay, I really don't think I can love him. Did I mention he's a centurion? He's a Roman soldier. You can't be serious, Jesus. Yeah, I am serious, Peter. Because if you don't love him, how will he know the love of the Father? This is the book of Acts, right? It's the book of Acts. Doing what Jesus did. What did Jesus do? He loved a centurion soldier. Remember that? He loved two of them. He loved one when the centurion soldier had a servant that was sick, and he sent a messenger to Jesus and said, can you heal my servant? And Jesus said, you bet I will. And everybody was aghast. How could you possibly do this for a Roman centurion? Because I love him. In fact, Jesus eventually says, there's more faith in him than there is in any of you. And that was just the first Roman centurion he loved. He loved another Roman centurion. You remember when he loved that one? At the cross. Father, forgive him. Them, all those Roman soldiers, including the centurion, they don't know what they're doing. In front of all those people mocking him, the Jewish leaders, the people that have cried, crucify him, Jesus showed them the Father. Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. Now, Peter, I want you to do what I did. Guys, God wants you to do what Jesus did. We don't have Roman centurions out there that we're too worried about, but I guarantee you this, there are people out there that you do not want to love and that you do not think deserve your love or God's love. They aren't just enemies, man. They are Roman soldiers as they are to the Jews. They are people that you feel, man, these people are wrong in every way. Yeah, well, God wants you to love them. He wants you to go and do for them what Jesus did for those who crucified him and what the people in Acts did. Peter did when he went to Cornelius and loved Cornelius. Boy, Paul had, I could have used Paul here because my goodness, God asked Paul to love all kinds of people that he hated. He had no problem hating people. But Paul was called to love the people that he hated. And he spent a lifetime doing it. Through confronting hypocrisy. This one doesn't make very many people's lists. I threw it in there to remind us that not everything is nice and warm and fuzzy and fits our culture. It's not just about loving people and laying down your life for people and living a righteous life. Jesus also confronted people in their sin. Now, granted, it's strange. He confronts the opposite people we do. He doesn't really confront the woman caught in adultery. He doesn't deny her sin. He does tell her, don't go and sin no more. But it doesn't feel very confrontational to her. In fact, if anybody's being confronted there, it seems to be the ones that are asking him to decide whether or not to stone her. But Jesus definitely confronts the people in their sins, religious people. In fact, I think, even as I think of 1 Corinthians and some other passages, and we come to the New Testament, we can learn from this. To do as Jesus does in this area is, we need to be confronting one another in our sin, but in particular, when we are pretending it's not a sin. When religious people sin and pretend it's not a sin, then Jesus confronts, and so should we. We do not need to be confronting the world in their sin, because they're not being hypocritical. First of all, they don't have the Holy Spirit, so they don't have the power to do really anything about it anyway. The Christian has the Holy Spirit and is empowered to do the right thing, is choosing to do the wrong thing, and on top of that is pretending it's not wrong. In fact, it's worse than that. They're pretending it's right. And when we see that in our lives, the Spirit of God confronts us. When we see it in our brothers and sisters in Christ that we love and we say nothing, well, we do not love them. Jesus confronted hypocrisy in his life. And he does so because so does the Father. He is showing us the Father. The Father is not one that sits back and lets people die in their ignorance, in their sin. He will confront that sin. And he will show them a better way. He will show them the consequences. And he especially does that of his own people. Oh yeah, Jesus forgave sins. Oh, but Tom, that's not our job. Yes, it is. It is our job. We are called to extend that forgiveness. The Church of Jesus Christ has been given the authority to extend forgiveness to people as the Father in heaven has forgiven them. Jesus forgave people, and he had the authority to do it. Notice, by the way, if you take the story that comes from, the first one, there is a lame man who's being dropped through the ceiling, and Jesus says, so what are you interested in? It's kind of interesting how Jesus, what do you want me to do? Now, it seems pretty obvious what they want him to do. The man's lame. He's just tore apart Peter's roof, and he's dropped. But Jesus, before anyone says anything, he says, your sins are forgiven. Causes a real stir. The Pharisees in the room, they go ballistic, because only a priest can forgive sins. Only at the temple, and if the person brought the right sacrifice, can a priest pronounce forgiveness of sins. Who does Jesus think he is that he can pronounce the forgiveness of sins on someone? Well, he says, well, this authority has been given to me by the Father. And to prove to you that this authority has been given to me by the Father, I'll say this. You get up and walk. And he got up and walked. And that was the sign that he had the authority to forgive sins. Okay. A few years later, there's a lame man laying outside the temple. Peter and John come and say, what can we do for you? Money and silver have I none. But what I do have, I'll give to you. Rise up and walk. Well, isn't that the sign that gives the authority to forgive sins? In fact, wasn't it Peter that Jesus said to, hey, what is bound in heaven is bound on earth. I'm giving you this authority. What is released in heaven, is you have the power to release on earth. We have been given the authority through the work of the Holy Spirit to bring the forgiveness of sins to people, to announce to people that when the Father in heaven has forgiven them, they are forgiven. We should be messengers of forgiveness. We tend to be better at being messengers of condemnation. But we really need to be messengers of God's forgiveness. Now, we can't just pronounce forgiveness on anyone. They have to be people who are repenting and people whom God is forgiving. But we are God's, think of it like a king. A king is going to, he says, okay, I'm going to forgive this person. How do I let them know that I've forgiven them? I will send my emissary and tell them that they are forgiven. That's us. When God forgives people's sins, he has sent us to tell them, your sins are forgiven. You've put your faith in his Son. You've trusted in him. You've repented. You don't want to be like who you were. You want to be like who Jesus is. Let me tell you something. When we baptize people, that's probably the first thing we should say to them. We should take them under in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, bring them up and say, now, it doesn't happen at this very moment, but we want to reassure you, your sins are forgiven. They're forgiven. You now walk as a forgiven. That's our message. I got like five more slides and you're right, I'm not going to get through it. So we're just going to have to skip through them real quick, and you're going to promise not to look at them. But I do want to end with this from this text, because I haven't been able to get to the text that much, and we'll come back to it. Jesus says, the angels say, this one who went up into heaven will come in the same way. He's coming back. I want you to hear what's in this chapter, just a couple elements. Number one, the Father has left them a gift. What is the gift? The Holy Spirit. Jesus is going away, and when he goes away, he says, now I'm going to give you something, a gift, the Holy Spirit. But by the way, I might be gone a long time. But I am coming back. I am going to come back. Why are we told that Jesus will come back in the same way? Because God expects his people to do something with that gift. Sound familiar? Sounds just like a couple of parables of Jesus, doesn't it? Because it is. When you've read the parable of the talent, you've thought, oh, I can play the guitar. I need to use that guitar for the kingdom of God. No, you have been given the Holy Spirit. What are you going to do with him? What are you going to do with the Holy Spirit? Now we see the options. Some people do what with the Holy Spirit? They bury him. Remember the parable? They buried the talent. Guys, we cannot be a people that bury the Holy Spirit. We were given the Holy Spirit to do what? To multiply the king's assets and his kingdom. And he is coming back. And we will give an account for what we have done with the greatest gift ever given. His Spirit. What have you done with my Spirit? And if we said, I was afraid to do anything. I was afraid what people would think of me if I started acting and living and walking in the Spirit. He's not going to be pleased. We need to be ready to say, well, Lord, I took your talent and I made two more. I took your mina and I made 10 more. Through the power of that talent, through the power of that mina, I have multiplied your kingdom, because that's what God is looking for. Let's pray, and then we'll close with this great hymn, Holy, Holy, Holy. Thank you, Lord, for our time in your word. I just pray that as we approach the book of Acts in the coming weeks, that we will seriously consider what we are doing with your Spirit. Are we allowing you to work through us to show the world the Father as your Son did? Lord, I pray that you will convict us where we need to be convicted. Give us courage where we need courage. Encourage us where we need strength and encouragement, that we might hold forth the power of the life given to us in your Spirit, that all may see that you love them, that you have died for them, that you have laid your life down for them, that you want what is in their best interest, and that you'll do whatever it takes to bring this life to them, and that they will see it in your servants here in Christ Fellowship Church and in this community of Deer Lodge. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.